Would you make your way with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, if you're not already there? We have been studying Mark's Gospel now for some months. We're nearing the end. In fact, you could probably turn the page and see the very end of Mark. It is in sight. We have studied this incredible Gospel account under three major sections. The first seven chapters, 1 through 7, focused on the person of Jesus. The second section was much shorter. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 addressed the purpose of Jesus. And then chapter 11 kicked off the third and final section of our study, which worked through the end of the book. Chapter 16, the passion of Jesus. That final week of the first advent in the life of Christ, 6 out of 16 chapters has been devoted to that span of 7 days. That is more than one third of the Gospel of Mark addresses the Passion Week. Something like 37.5% of the entire book of Mark devoted to this Passion Week. This most important week in human history. We are in our study of that Passion Week late on Thursday night, an evening which brought to us the Seder meal of a Galilean group in a Judean household who normally would practice the Passover and have that Seder meal on Friday. And the meal before would be what's called the Last Supper. So this is Jesus' Last Supper as a firstborn in his household. Excuse me. A Galilean Seder on Thursday night leading into the day of Passover and the celebration of Passover on Friday. Jesus, at that Seder meal, as we have studied together over the last couple weeks, infused it with new meaning. No longer was the unleavened bread and bitter herbs and all the rest to commemorate the Exodus, the leaving of the nation of Egypt by the Israelite slaves. But now it is to look ahead at this point in history, but for us going forward would look back to the cross of Christ. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of that's found in my body, which is the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me, Luke tells us, 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Well, they are leaving that evening supper, and they are venturing out in our text this evening, or this morning rather, to a midnight prayer meeting. We join the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, 26 through 52 shows us this garden prayer meeting. And among all the details that we will study tonight, there's really just one reality that is emphasized. In many ways, as Mark has brought us now into this Passion Week, where more than a third of the gospel is devoted to merely 7 days out of 3 years, he's zoomed in. The timeline is expanding. And as he does so, we get more details in this one week of the life of Christ than any other week of his ministry prior. And there's been more details. But even still, I have been just frankly in awe of the amount of material that Mark doesn't include. For instance, just so that you know, John chapter 13 through John chapter 18, 5 chapters are devoted to the same amount of time in the life of Christ that we have covered in 1 in Mark. High priestly prayer, promises of the Holy Spirit, ministry of the Holy Spirit, lots have been omitted, the washing of the feet of the disciples, even Judas. A lot has been eliminated in Mark's gospel. He is intentional in his inclusions in his gospel. So as we are expanding the timeline and we're jumping in, we're seeing more detail than we have in any of the previous passages, any moment in the life of Christ. But within the amount of detail and the more detail, it seems that Mark has intentionally simplified his theological instruction to us. So there's just one reality emphasized throughout this passage, verses 26 through 52. And that reality, that theological principle is given to us explicitly in verse 38 of Mark 14, the latter half, where he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We've studied this gospel under a title, a field guide to following Jesus. Because field guides just give you what is essential, what is absolutely necessary to do a particular task. In this case, following Jesus. What is it that what is it that you need in your life if you are trusting Christ for your salvation, if you've been redeemed by His blood, by His life, by His sacrifice, if you are in that new covenant found in His blood, what must you know? What must I know to be successful in following Jesus? And this week, the answer to that question is this. A follower of Jesus recognizes that we need the power of the Holy Spirit at all times to live a life that honors Christ, that our spirit, our own will may be willing. We might desire lots of really good things, but in the reality that is your Christian faith, if you are indeed trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is this: you might want to do that which pleases God, but if left to your own abilities, you will stray. You will be incapable. You will not do what God can do through you if relying upon yourself. The spirit may be willing, but you need to recognize that the flesh is weak. And so in conjunction with that, we must rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Titled the message this morning, "Beware of the Flesh." Because our natural tendency is to rely upon it. We need to know that it will fail us at all times. There has been a fourfold time division. If you'll look back with me just briefly in Mark chapter 13, verses 35 and 36, in this final parable that Jesus gave the disciples, the final one recorded in Mark's gospel, he gave a parable of a master who has left the house and how the servants are required to keep watch, stay on alert, be ready at all times throughout the night. And he gave us these a fourfold division of a Roman night watch. You see it there in verse 35, the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, or in the early morning. That fourfold division not only served for Jesus to say, be on the alert at all times until the master comes again, but also provided what Mark would use as a framework for this final evening, final night of Jesus' life. It said at evening he sat down to take the Passover meal. It now pictures us in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray and the disciples will fail and fall asleep, and where the betrayer, Judas, will come and kiss him on the cheek, and he will be arrested. The rooster will crow in next week's passage. You all recall what's associated with the rooster crowing. In fact, our text gives you that prophecy that Peter, what? He denies him. And then he'll start off chapter 15 by saying this: early in the morning, they took Jesus and they paraded him to Pilate to be crucified. Thus concluding Mark's gospel. Or near enough. Little unsurprised, surprise ending, right? Well, in this midnight hour, we will see together that the disciples, as we all, place their faith in their own flesh, but we are going to see an illustration of the failure of the flesh as they attempt to pray alongside Jesus, but their eyes are heavy. and they fall asleep three different times. And then we're going to see together a demonstration of the flesh's weakness, as there are three examples of unfaithfulness and the weakness of the flesh. One, the betrayer who kisses Jesus. The second, someone with a sword. And finally, a young man who flees naked into the night. A naked sprint. He's a streaker. Well, let's work through this first with point number one in your outline. Beware of placing confidence in the flesh. And I wanted to start this morning with verse 26. Though our text formally begins in verse 27, in the last couple weeks, as we have dealt with the Lord's table, we've read, but we haven't mentioned anything about verse 26, where it says this: after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They are singing as they leave the Seder meal. A part of the Seder is to sing what's called the Hallel, a series of psalms, Psalm 114, some say Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, which are customarily sang bits and pieces, parts, during the Seder meal. This is likely the final song of the evening. Psalm 118 would be sung, and I would encourage you, I will not do it this morning. It is not too long, but it is a bit of reading. It's about 26 or so verses, if I recall, that I would encourage you to go home this afternoon, read Psalm 118, see how it is the passage that speaks of the cornerstone and all the rest. It is an incredible psalm which would have been sung to close the Passover meal, and they sing it as they leave the Garden of Gethsemane. And I just wanted to make one small application here based on verse 26 before we jump into the text. Here's the point that I want to bring up. God's people sing. Period. From the beginning of Revelation, Genesis, through the end of Revelation, there's a common theme found throughout the text, and that is song. Major event happened, write a song. Sing a song. Tragic situation in your life, write a song, sing a song. Experience overwhelming joy, write a song, sing a song. Experience overwhelming sadness, write a song, sing a song. Experience a time of worship of the Lord. How is it done? Singing songs, preaching scripture, singing songs. Remember God's goodness over your life and what He's done in the past. Write a song, sing a song. Wonder where God is. You ever read the Psalms? A book of songs, which David is and others are writing in there. Where are you, God? They sang. Commemorate the Passover. Sing. Go in, go out. Songs. I'll just say that a heart overflowing with God's love because He has redeemed you sings. And that is a consistent and constant testimony from Genesis to Revelation. And if your excuse is, I'm not a singer, the reality is He's still a Savior. And therefore, we as God's people, what church? Verse 27 begins our passage, and it's Jesus speaking. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Will the sheep be scattered here in just a few moments? Yes, they will. But they're doing so because Scripture says they will. Verse 29 through 31 goes on and says, and Peter said to him, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me, not once, not twice, three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. Will Peter deny Jesus? You read this passage and all you see is bravado. Especially Peter, but it says they all were saying the same. But they are placing their confidence in their own flesh. Jesus says all will scatter. These are the leaders of the church, by the way. How can you trust these kind of leaders who are going to be scattered so easily? Because they didn't do so out of their own intent. They did so to fulfill the scripture. They did so because their flesh was weak. They did so because they had not been given the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, promised in Acts 1:6 through 8. How could the early church follow these men? Because they were empowered at Pentecost. Now, Jesus in that passage quotes for us Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. That's one of these examples in the Gospels where Jesus will mention a verse, but he's drawing your attention to the whole context. Like when he says, my God, why are you forsaking me? It's meant to draw your attention back to the Psalms and to read the whole Psalm. It speaks of the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Messiah. Here in Zechariah 13:7, where it says, where he quoted that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, was meant to draw your attention to Zechariah chapter 13. And Zechariah chapter 13 is filled with the context of God will redeem and reform and purify his people. That he will cleanse from sin. That his people will be reformed in righteousness, the very work that Christ is about to entail and accomplish for us. Yes? He's drawing your attention there. Again, homework for tonight. You didn't know you were coming to church today to get homework. So far we have Psalm 118 and Zechariah 13 for you to take home. Verse 27 through 31, though, it just simply is showing the arrogance, the pride even, of the disciples, especially Peter. And you can't fault them too much. Surely they meant well. Surely they believed themselves to be strong. Surely their minds and their intents told them that they would stay with Christ. That even if, as Peter said, even if I have to die. Now this is the same man who said, don't talk about being put to death. That'll never happen to you, and rebuke Jesus. What did Jesus do in return? Publicly, get behind me, Satan, chapter 8 of Mark. But these disciples, they're placing their confidence in their flesh. They're writing checks with their mouths that they can't cash. You ever been certain you could do something that you come to find out you couldn't? Like my buying that unicycle because I used to be able to ride one. I can't anymore. Like me go ahead and paying the extra money so I can jump in the trampoline park along with the kids even though I can't anymore. You ever seen those videos where the sports fans criticize their favorite team because how can you have such low batting averages and all the rest? And so they bring them out there to face a major league pitcher. You ever seen those? These guys, you know, they got the big old bellies because they're at home all the time, not playing sports. And they walk up to that plate and they got this, right? They got the stance. Oh, they got the stance. And they're ready. And the pitcher winds up and throws it. It just zips right by them. And you see them deflate like a two-week-old birthday balloon. It's an amazing thing. They want to do right. They want to do the right thing. They even say that they have the right intent. We want to stand by you, Jesus, even if it means death. But soon Jesus is going to say, your spirit maybe will, but your flesh is weak. You're trying, you're attempting to do the right things even, but through your own strength. I'm there. You do the same. We all do this. We try to do even the right things. Preach a sermon. Help a neighbor. Share the gospel. Love your wife. Love your husband. Raise your kids right. Be a witness to your boss. But we try to do the right thing through our own strength. And you will fail, or you will do less than what you could have had you had the power of the Spirit backing it. This is the common reality, to rely, to depend on, to look at the flesh and say, I can do this. Surely not I. Surely not I. Everybody else might fall away, but even if it means to the death, Lord, I'm going to stand by you. And what does Jesus say? Peter, even this very night, verse 30. I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself are going to deny me three times. Even still, nah, even if I have to die. Now we see the weakness of the flesh that Jesus is warning of in that passage, illustrated for us in Mark 14, 32 through 42. The weakness of the flesh illustrated is point number two in your outline. Read with me 32 through 42, and then we'll come back and touch on a few along the way. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, this is the inner circle. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. Pass him by, rather. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon. Notice he didn't call him Peter. Called him his old name because he's acting his old foolish self. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. This is the inner circle. They have, along with Andrew, heard teaching on eschatology in Mark 13. This is the small group of men who have experienced Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen him in his glory. This is the ones who heard the voice from heaven saying, listen to my beloved son. This is a group who has seen the power and the miracles of Jesus. They have heard the parable in that eschatology chapter, chapter 13, which is emphasizing to us, especially in the end, the faithfulness which is required of a follower of Jesus. And they've heard through that last parable, which we referenced earlier, a repeat command. Be alert, be alert, be alert, be ready, be ready, be ready. Now they're in the garden at night, the very image of that parable, which I'm sure is still ringing in their heads. Do they keep alert? No. Three times Jesus goes to pray. Three times the disciples fall asleep. The disciples continue both in faithlessness and unsubmissiveness to the will of the Son. Watch and pray. Fall asleep. While the Son is just a few steps away, remaining both faithful and submissive to the will of his Father. There's a contrast being made in Mark's gospel between Jesus' faithful, submissive disciples, faithless, unsubmissive. Verse 35 and 6, he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He submits to the Father's will, but this is one who is enabled to do so because he has had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Remember the baptism of Jesus? And he heard the Father speak from heaven, the heavens open. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is being baptized into the water and descending like a dove is whom? The Holy Spirit of God, who empowered him and enabled him throughout his ministry. And while the disciples are falling asleep, their eyes are heavy, it says, verse 40. Their spirit is willing. Their flesh is incapable. Their flesh is weak, verse 38, because the exact same opposite of Jesus. Jesus is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have not experienced Acts 2, Pentecost, the descending of the Spirit. They're not empowered to spiritual things. By the way, notice who he addresses, verse 37. As we pointed out earlier, who is he addressed there? Peter, right? The very man who just said, they may all forsake, but I will never fall away. Jesus is pointing out and illustrating to him in particular as a representative of the rest of the apostles that his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weaker than he thinks. And also one final note from Christ's prayer. He was in agony, wasn't he? Deeply grieved to the point of death, verse 34 says. I don't believe that is an agony over the coming torture or betrayal. I don't believe that even to, in a primary sense, the agony over the sin being placed on him on the cross. I believe that the agony and the torture that Jesus is experiencing in the garden is the imagining what it's going to be when the Father forsakes him. And for the first time, not in history, but in eternity, there is a separation between the Father and the Son. And so he says, Father, you can do all things. I want you to let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Yours be done. What a perfect model and illustration of what it means for a Christian to pray. Father, you're capable of everything. Here's what I want, but my perspective is narrow. I can't see the full picture. I can't know the eternal perspective. God, not my will, but yours. A very reasonable thing, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I want to not have to endure this. This is a reasonable request. We all have reasonable requests, don't we? But the reasonableness of the request makes no difference. It's God's will in your life, which sometimes means pain. Father, I'm going through this tragic situation and it hurts. And I know you can remove it. Would you? But not my will. Yours be done. Look at verse 41 and 2 before we move to the next point, point number 3. 41 and 42, I want to point out one thing to you. Notice a twofold use of the word behold. And he came the third time and said to him, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Of course, Son of Man is the preferred title of Jesus. And it draws your attention back to Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man is coming. And the Father gives him a kingdom that rules over the entire earth. He is saying that the Son of Man, this messianic king, is about to die. Notice that first, behold, in verse 41. Then we get to verse 42. Get up, let us be going. What does it say? Behold. the one who betrays me is at hand. Verse 41 and 2, that double use of behold is striking. It signifies a big bang, if you will, an explosion to get you to see in the text that this is the beginning of the end. Behold, behold. These two beholds mark the moment that the final hours of Jesus' life begins. From this point forward, Jesus will be in the hands of sinners. Betrayed, arrested, tried, mocked, scourged. Through Pilate, Herod, crucifixion, Roman soldiers. All the way even until he's buried. That moment where Joseph asked for his body. That's the conclusion. This is when Jesus' life is in the hand of sinful men. Behold, behold. Now we see the weakness of the flesh illustrated. Look at verses 43 through 52 and point number 3. We see the weakness of the flesh now demonstrated. Peter is representing the rest of the apostles. He with all the bravado one might muster, says, "I will never." Jesus says, "You're gonna." Then there's an illustration of the weakness as they can't even stay up to pray. Their eyes are heavy and so they fall asleep 3 times. Now we have a demonstration of the weakness of the flesh as the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. And we see that faithlessness demonstrated for us in verses 43 through 52 under 3 unique responses that Mark draws our attention to: a kiss, a sword or violence, and finally, a naked sprint streaker. The kiss is seen in verses 43 through 46. Read it with me. "Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12." Did we know that Judas was one of the 12? Sometimes you have to ask, why did you include this? And it's to emphasize the closeness to Christ, thus deepening the betrayal. It says, "Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Now, he who was betraying him had given a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Lead him away under guard." Judas is a little scared of him, isn't he? Make sure that you got him under guard. Verse 45, "After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,'" meaning teacher, "and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him." The kiss, by the way, is a customary ancient Near Eastern greeting. Still, in fact, it's an Eastern greeting. It's a way of greeting one another. But this is the only such greeting recorded in any and all of the Gospels. This is the only time you'll see Jesus and his disciples giving this customary greeting. Why? Why do you include that, Mark? Answer: to emphasize the intimacy of the gesture, so that once again you're deepening the depth of the betrayal. Judas, who's one of the 12, greeted the teacher and said, "This is the one, seize him." And they did, verse 46. Now the sword, the violence is seen in 47 through 50. Read that. "But one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." John's gospel, by the way, names the slave Malchus. Poor Malchus. He lost an ear. But also John tells us that Jesus reached over and grabs his ear and heals it on the spot. Again, Mark, how much does he leave out? Lots, because he's got a point. He's making a point. The violence shows faithlessness in verse 47. By the way, who drew the sword? It doesn't tell us in Mark's gospel. You biblical scholars, you. Yeah, Peter. This is, "I will never leave you, Jesus. Everybody else might leave you. Not I. I'll even go to my grave, standing alongside you. We will die together." Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Or twice before the rooster crows. Twice. Peter, why are you still sleeping? He's pointing out his weakness. That's it. Pulled out the sword. I'm going to show Jesus just how willing I am. But this is an act of his pride and bravado. He's making up for falling asleep. But this is just another example of Peter getting in the way of the purpose and plan of God through Christ. Jesus has said many times over, this is fulfilling scripture. You're going to scatter to fulfill the scripture. I'm going to be crucified. Let that happen. And Peter is saying, no, absolutely not. This will never happen. This is all on me. And he pulls out his sword in his own strength, strikes off an ear, which is either really skillfully done or really terrible aim. But that violence is nothing but another mark of faithlessness, lack of submission. And Jesus simply heals the ear. But let's keep reading. He laid hands on and seized him. Verse 47, the one who stood by drew his sword, and this is Peter, struck the slave, that's Malchus of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Can we just pause for a second and say God's sovereignty throughout this? It's just amazing. And they left him and fled. This is the disciples. They left him and fled. So everyone will leave you but me, Jesus. I'll even go to the grave, Jesus. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. Falls asleep three times. Soon will, deny him three times. Peter, you can't even keep your eyes open. Your spirit's willing. Your flesh is weak. But come on, that's enough. Let's get going. The betrayer's at hand. Here they come. Kiss from Judas. Peter draws a sword, slices off the ear. Jesus reaches over, heals it. Peter's trying to handle the situation in his own power. Jesus is demonstrating real power. And I can just imagine the look he gave Peter when he reaches over, can't you? He reaches over to Malchus. And then worse, he turns to this mob and goes, really, guys, at night? I've been with you. What in the world drew you to do this at night? I'll tell you why. It's fulfilling the scriptures. It's a silly move, but God planned it. And then you have a final demonstration of faithlessness. The betrayer who kissed Peter, who drew a sword. And finally, this naked sprint, verses 51 and 2. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen. He pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. They all fled, verse 50. And then it pictures in, it hones in to this one individual. The young man, it says, leaves him an anonymous character in the story. Because he's going to represent all the disciples. This young man is the last disciple, and he will leave all out of faithlessness, whereas the first Gospels in Mark left all to follow Jesus. He's the last one who leaves all to leave Jesus. And the shame, do you know in the ancient Near East to be naked is a shame? It's a shameful thing. The nudity with which he runs away is meant to highlight his shame in a naked body, the shame of fleshiness. But it pales in comparison to the shame of his faithlessness. His nudity highlights the flesh and his reliance upon the flesh as he leaves proverbially, sprinting through the night naked. At the first sight of difficulty, he is representing us, if you choose to do works of God in this midnight hour in which we live, this world of darkness, and you choose to operate in your own flesh rather than the power of the Spirit, is as if proverbially you have fled into the night naked, highlighting your flesh. And so here we find at the end of our passage, verse 52, Jesus is alone, isn't he? He's in the hand of sinners from this point forward. They all have scattered. The shepherd has been struck. And he's all alone to face the worst this world could ever offer. And he does so in perfect submission to the Father's will. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus remains faithful because his flesh is empowered by the Spirit of God. A follower of Jesus knows the weakness of his flesh. A follower of Jesus knows that in spite of his best intentions, if he seeks to do the will of God in his own power, he will fail. He'll flee in the dark naked. He'll whip out a sword and miss. He'll kiss the master in betrayal. A follower of Jesus knows that we absolutely must come to know and to depend upon the power of the Spirit to do anything that God approves of. We're in the midnight hour, relying on the flesh, fleeing in the dark, or resting in the power of the Spirit, doing the will of God. That brings us to Roman numeral 4. What do we do here? Our default is to rely upon the flesh, isn't it? Our default is to do things in our own power and strength. In fact, we teach our kids this, don't we? You are strong. You're tough. You can do it. Maybe we do them a disservice when we tell them that they can do all things. We forget you can do all things through Christ. And even that means to be content with what God has for your life. But we are default programmed to attempt to accomplish great things in our own power and strength when we really need to learn as Christians, reprogramming our brains, that we need to learn how to live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. When I try to live in my own strength, I find myself in a Romans 7 scenario. The things that I want to do, I find myself not able to do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. And who can deliver me from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God, there's no condemnation in Christ, yes. But the solution is, don't try to do it in your own strength. Don't try not to do it in your own strength. Learn how to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I do that? Well, let me just quickly give you some references of the work of the Spirit and what the Scriptures describe. And these are just a sampling, and then we'll come back to the question one more time. How do I depend upon the Spirit? Here's what the Spirit is responsible for. Ready? Regeneration. It is not through the will of man. That's John 3, 1 through 16. The Spirit is responsible for your sanctification, not by man's efforts. Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You began by the Spirit. Do you think you're going to continue in the flesh by the works? No. Crazy. We are called to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are, and it lists a ton of sins. This is all your flesh is capable of. Sensualities, enmity, strife, jealousies, all kind of outbursts of anger, disputes, all kind of things. Your flesh is only capable of doing that which God disapproves of. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you know it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against these things. We are to rely upon the Spirit of God for truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, I believe it is. We're to that is to be taught truth, rather. We are also to rely upon the Spirit of God for truth and understanding and discerning truth in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. You who are spiritual discerns all things, the ones who have been given the Spirit. We are to rest in the Spirit of God for having the right words to say before rulers. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before them. The Spirit of God will give you those words. Mark 13. The Spirit is to be trusted to be our comforter, John 14. The Spirit is to be our teacher, 1 John 2. The Spirit is given to us to convict us of sin in John 16. The Spirit is the supplier of every good gift. The Spirit is the supplier of the giftedness through which you serve in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be witnesses of Jesus wherever we go. How do I tap into that power? That's the question. I don't have a slide for this, so you're just going to have to visualize it with me. Picture a circle. If you're taking notes this morning, draw a circle. Start in the east. Work your way back to the north. And it's a circle because it starts over. It's a loop. Write down four words for me. Rely, release, recognize, repent. Number one, we rely. We rely upon the Spirit of God as our source of strength, our source of truth, our source of enablement, our source of ability. We rely upon Him, not ourselves. We know this. We know that the Spirit of God needs to empower us for this. Number two, release. We need to simultaneously release yourself of your own strength, of your own will, your own power, and your own ability. And part of that is just an intentional light switch you're clicking in your brain. God, I want to do this in your power, not mine. Recognize, number three, recognize that God alone is God and God alone is everything. Man and man alone is nothing. When God enables man, you accomplish something. And finally, repent, which starts the cycle back over. Repent of trying to do things in your own strength. Repent of trying to save yourself, sanctify yourself. Repent of trying to do the work of God in ministry under your own ability. Repent of trying to raise your kids in your own strength. Repent of trying to love your spouse in your own abilities. You can't do it. They're too aggravating, right? Not Sophia. Your spouses. Repent of sin, because nothing will quench the power of the Spirit more. Once you've done so, you start over. You rely upon the Spirit. You release of your own strength. You recognize that God alone is everything. Man alone is nothing. When we work together, there's something. When you roll out of bed, kids and your mom and dad are getting on your nerves. Or mom and dad, your kids are getting on yours. And the dog is getting on your nerves. And the cat, well, never mind, cats can't get on your nerves. And you know that just in a few moments, your boss is about to get on your nerves. And your coworkers are going to get on your nerves. You ever have those mornings, or am I the only one? What do you do? You bow the knee. You close your eyes. Pray for strength. You pray for an opportunity to suffer, sacrifice, and serve well. With Christ in mind, the testimony of Christ's work guiding you. You spend time in the Word of God. You orient your day to God's will, God's ways, God's power, not your own. And you say, today I take up my cross and I follow Him. You pray that God will use you. That God will allow His Spirit to empower you. And then throughout the day, you be intentional to accomplish God's purposes in your life. You put on the armor of God. You walk in the spirit. And you take that step out of the bedroom. And you attack the day for the plan and purpose and for the will and glory of God. That way you don't find yourself sprinting through the dark naked because you tried to do it in your own strength. I don't think I'm unique in this, but I'll point it out anyway. I'm getting older. And every day I'm reminded of that fact. Things are not working like they used to. Or one of you lets me know. When we were doing background checks for the adoption, the lady who was taking down information, we were doing fingerprints and stuff. She's like, eye color, blue, hair color, gray. Okay. With every day of my life, I'm coming to realize more and more so that every day and every moment of every day is an opportunity to store up for myself gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That 1 Corinthians 4, that when Christ comes, he will reveal even the motive of men's hearts. I think those two are related. The gold, silver, and precious stones are based on the quality of your heart, your intent, your will. And I can't help but think that the wood, hay, and stubble are pretty much everything that I've tried to do in my entire life that are done under my own strength. And the gold, the silver, the precious stones, those things that are purified and make it through the fire of judgment, those things are any and all works that I've not done in my own strength, that I've done in God's strength. I guess all I'm trying to say is this. You have 70 years, 80, if by strength, the scriptures say. And every moment of your day, every week, every month, every year, you're either in your own strength or you're in the power of the Spirit. You're either accumulating perishables or imperishables. You're either accumulating wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. Which will you choose? Jesus modeled for us faithfulness, the disciples' faithlessness. I say follow Christ. Amen? Well, maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. How could you follow him? Maybe everything you've done in your life has been done under your own strength. We invite you today to join the rest of us in repenting of our own fleshiness. And even today, you can say, Christ, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Father, would you save me? You can trust him and him alone for your salvation. We invite you to do so now as we pray in repentance together. Father, we love you and thank you for this text of scripture. Lord, as we have come now to the final hours of Jesus' life, we marvel at his goodness, that of his obedience, of his submissiveness to your will. And we pray the same for ourselves. Father, we repent of all that we've done in our own power, all that we've done in our own strength, even the good works, even the service opportunities that we can, in our own strength, in our own skill, we can accomplish them, but they are worthless when not done both in the power of the Spirit and for your glory. And so even that we repent of and pray, Father, that we would be reminded to be intentional in our will, in submitting our will and asking for enablement to accomplish your will. These things we pray, asking that your Spirit would move, teach, transform our hearts and minds, and asking that Christ would be honored in us. We study, we pray, now we sing, and we even give. For his glory and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.